If you will turn with me in the written word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In April of the year 2019, we began a study during our midweek service of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that we have just brought to a conclusion this past Wednesday night. So on and off for 4 years, we have been looking at that together. And so today is technically the end of that particular study, which I'm not going to preach the confession to you. I'm going to preach the word of God to you. But the confession ends by reminding us that the day of Christ's return cannot be known. And that's to guard us from carnal presumption, but also to prepare the saints always ever to be ready to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That's literally how our confession ends. And so from 1 Thessalonians 4, I want to turn your eyes heavenward and look to our glorious hope, the hope of Christ's second coming, that the confession ends with, telling us, look at the horizon, look at the eastern sky, be ever ready and prepared for Jesus to come again. And so that is our focus for this morning. You're in 1 Thessalonians 4, look at verses 13 through 18. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Father, I am continually amazed that you can use such a fallen, sinful, worthless vessel like me to make Christ known, that your spirit can inhabit this wretched heart. And yet, Lord, I know it's not because of my righteousness. It's not because I have been perfect in my performance. It is rather because of your Son, because of his merits, because of his shed blood, that we can cry out in his name and plead with you, pour out your spirit upon your people. Please, Lord, do not charge any of my hearers with my sins. Rather, Lord, through the merits of Christ, we pray that you'll exalt your Son by sending the Holy Spirit to fix our eyes heavenward. For those who are outside of Christ, whether they're adults or young people or children, Lord, I pray this very day your Spirit would work in them to give them new regenerate hearts, to make them new creatures in Christ, that you would dress them in the righteousness of Jesus and wash away all their sins. And for us who are in Christ, Lord, so easily we get distracted from the hope that you've saved us in. I pray that you'll rekindle hope in us, and with that hope, rekindle holy affections, that we may love you more and serve you more diligently and pursue holiness for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Day, April the 14th of the year 1935, was the day that the inhabitants of Oklahoma, Kansas, and Texas would never forget, a day that would forever after be known as Black Sunday. The farmers who had worked the Great Plains in the 1920s had harvested a record wheat crops year after year after year. They were sowing a variety of wheat known as Turkey Red, and the prosperity they had enjoyed caused them to overfarm the land because they would till up more and more acreage in order to plant more and more wheat. The assumption was that every year after would be just as prosperous as the year before. But in the 1930s, not only did the nation's economy dry up in what we now know as the Great Depression, but the skies dried up as well. The 1930s began a series of droughts that would last for almost an entire decade. And so all the soil that had been torn up on the plains was sitting there open to the winds that would pass over them. causing these black dust storms that would occur on an almost daily basis. So bad were these dust storms that it literally would eclipse the sun in the middle of the day on an almost daily basis. A journalist writing about the place at the time dubbed it the Dust Bowl, and the name stuck. Well, after a long succession of dust storms, the sunny morning of April 14th, 1935, opened up bright and clear. There was a break in the weather. It seemed that finally there was no more storms coming their way. The day was perfectly clear. The sky was shining like a brilliant sapphire jewel. There were no clouds in sight. For the first time in as long as anybody could remember, people could throw open their windows without fear that the fine powder was going to come in and saturate everything on the inside of the house. People went to church and worshiped the Lord with their churches. Many people took advantage of the day to after church to go out and to have picnics in the open air. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. But unbeknownst to them, northeastern wind was coming down from Canada and was building up strength, headed due south towards where they were. As a matter of fact, there was one little boy who walked outside, and he looked up at the horizon and saw clouds coming towards them. These clouds were black and ominous. They weren't like rain clouds that are tinged with a little bit of blue on the edges. They were completely black, completely ebony. And he cried out to his father inside the house and said, "Dad, I don't think we're going to be able to go to church tonight." And he says, "Why ever not?" And before the little boy could answer, the storm had hit. A dust storm that was 200 miles wide, moving at 60 miles per hour, engulfed everything. Literally, the serenity of the day was gone. There were some people in some places that literally reported that they held their hands right in front of their face and could not see them. That's how dark things were. There are actually photographs you can see of some of that dust storm that happened. But for my purposes this morning, I want to talk to you about one specific family who lived through Black Sunday. Their names were the Spearmans, and they lived in Spearman, Texas. I assume that the city was named after their family. But when the storm hit, Mr. Spearman grabbed his wife and his kids, put them in the car, and they were trying to drive as far away as they could to get ahead of the storm. But he was concerned for a neighbor who apparently was a single mother living in her home, wanted to make sure she was okay, and wanted to give her a ride to get away from the storm as well. He left his family in the car, ran inside of her house, and there he found her holding a gun aimed at her baby. And she said, "I believe that the end of the world has come, and I don't want to live through it." And she was going to kill her baby and then kill herself. Well, fortunately for her, Mr. Spearman was a born-again Christian. And he said to her, "I don't know what this is, but whatever it is not the end times. This is not the day of the Lord." And he began quoting scriptures to prove his point. I don't know what he quoted. I wish I was a fly on the wall. Actually, I don't want to go back to the dust storm. But I do wish to know what he told this woman. My guess would be it was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But whatever the case, he made his case so persuasively that the woman put down her gun, grabbed her baby, and her and the baby got into the car that day. Literally, this man's knowledge of the scriptures saved her life and saved her baby's life. Now, why do I tell you that story? I tell you that story, first of all, because good eschatology can save your life. That is, the doctrine of the end times. Bad eschatology can cause you all kinds of problems. But in all seriousness, we are often prone to think that the second coming of Christ is a teaching that really is of little practical importance to our day-to-day lives. And that is the devil's lie. It's actually very, very important. It's important to the Holy Spirit, and therefore it should be important to you and me. You know, sometimes we have the tendency to think, well, that issue just isn't important to me. But when you begin to search the scriptures, you realize it may not be important to you, but it's important to the Lord. And if it's important to the Lord, it needs to be important to you and me as well. So, for example, the second coming of Jesus is all over the Bible, not just the New Testament. It's found even in the Old Testament. God willing, we're going to be singing Psalm 98 together at the end of this service. Do you know how Psalm 98 ends? It ends by looking to the second coming of Christ. Psalm 96 is identical. It also ends with referring to the second coming of Christ. His coming is foretold all throughout the Old Testament. And what I find fascinating about that is the Holy Spirit was moving his people to contemplate the second coming of Jesus before Jesus had even come the first time. That's how important it was. So as they sang the Psalms in the Old Testament in synagogue, they were singing about the second coming of Jesus, even though they didn't know his name at that time. When we come to the book of Jude, Jude tells us that Enoch, who lived seven generations after Adam, but lived before the flood of Noah's day, preached and said, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon the earth." So here, just even before the flood of Noah's day, before Jesus had ever come the first time, it was still hundreds of years away, here he's telling people, flee from the wrath that is to come. And when you come to the New Testament, do you realize that of the 27 books of the New Testament, there's only three that don't make any reference to the second coming of Christ? And those three are very short books. But often you have the other books always speaking of the second coming of Christ, and sometimes on repeated occasions. For example, 1 Thessalonians, every single chapter of all five chapters ends with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Then all of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, all of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is also dedicated to the same subject. So is it important to the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes, it is. Therefore, as God's people, it should be important to us as well. So I want to focus upon how practical this is for us by setting before you, what's that day going to be like? We're going to draw from the scriptures to ask the question, what will that day that Jesus comes back be like, as best as we can see from the Word of God? Before I do, there's two things you need to understand. First is this. When we say that Jesus is coming again, that obviously implies he's come once before, right? Now, you children are too young to remember what a landline is, because we all have cell phones now. But back in the day, when you had landlines, you had a central telephone that you had to run to pick up if somebody was calling the house. And let's say that you had a landline, you didn't have cell phones, and your dad was away at work, and somebody calls your house, and so children, you went up and you said, "Hello, this is the so-and-so's residence." And they say, "Can I speak to your father?" And you say to them, "Well, can you talk to my mom, because my dad's not here. He'll come again to our house tonight." Well, let me state the obvious. If you say my dad's going to come again to the house, that means he's been at the house before, right? Even so, when we say Jesus is coming again, that implies Jesus has been here once before, and he has. Because Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. The Bible refers to him as the Ancient of Days, whose goings forth were from everlasting. He is the eternal, uncreated God. But in the fullness of time, just over 2,000 years ago, the God the Father sent God the Son to the world to become a man. He fashioned a body for the Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he came into the world being born of a woman just like you and I are. And he lived a perfect sinless life, obeying God the Father's law perfectly, then voluntarily laid his life down to die in the place of sinners. The wrath of God was poured out upon him in our place. He died, he was buried for 3 days and three nights, and what happened then? He was raised bodily from the dead. And remember what happened after he was raised from the dead. He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. He appeared numerous times to his apostles. There's one place Paul tells us when he appeared to 500 people at once to prove he's alive. And then remember what happened. Finally, his final meeting with his apostles took place on the top of the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. And as he stood there and blessed them, he gave them some final instructions and he blessed them. And then the Bible says this in Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight." Can you imagine being there? Could you imagine Jesus is standing there blessing you and suddenly his feet lift up off the ground and he begins to soar up through the sky and you're eyes are looking upward and your jaw's on the ground and you're going, "Whoa!" And you watch him until he disappears behind a cloud and you can't see him anymore. But while they're looking up, gazing in wonder, suddenly two angels appear in front of them. And they say this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, he's going to return the same way that he left. He ascended in the clouds. He's going to return and descend with the clouds. But that hasn't happened yet. That's still in our future. That's not something that's a past event. It's something we're still waiting to occur. But think about it. What he said, they said it's going to be just like his ascension. His ascension was literal. His ascension was physical. And his ascension was visible. You could see it. What's his return going to be like? It's going to be literal. It's going to be physical. And it's going to be visible. We're going to see it. We're going to hear it. So the first thing you got to understand when we speak of the second coming of Jesus is this is his second coming. He's already come the first time to be the Savior of the world. He's coming the second time to be the judge of all the earth. But then there's a second thing you've got to understand. That when God created you and fashioned you in your mother's womb, he made you of two basic parts. He gave you a physical body that you can see and touch, but he also gave you an immaterial part, something you can't see and touch. It's called your spirit or your soul. Both words are referring to the same thing. It's that immaterial part of you, that invisible part that you can't see. Now, here's a question. Children, how do you know that you have a soul as well as a body? You know what the answer is? It's real simple. Because the Bible tells you you do. That's how you know. But when you die, your body, as it were, goes to sleep, right? And is buried in the ground. And it's not conscious anymore. But your spirit separates from your body when you die. And it's alive. And it continues to be conscious and to be aware of what's going on. When you die, your spirit goes to live in either heaven or in hell, waiting for the resurrection of your body at the last day, waiting for the second coming of Jesus. But your spirit remains alive. That's very important for you to remember. Remember what the scripture says? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So it's important that you know that, or else you're not going to understand what's going on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, don't you want to think about what it's going to be like on the day Jesus comes back? There's an old Pat Terry song from the 1970s that says this, has a very simple chorus that says this, "Tell me how it's going to be. Read it from the Bible again. I can't wait to see Jesus because Jesus is coming again." So what I'm going to do is tell you from the Bible what it's going to be like. And I want to do so under four basic headings. First of all, I'm going to tell you about the day and the hour of Christ's return. I got your curiosity up, don't I? Secondly, the sounds and sights of Christ's return. Third, those who will hear and see Christ's return. And fourth, I want to talk to you about the hope of Christ's return. So first of all, the day and hour of Christ's return. What's the day and what's the hour Jesus will come back? I'm not going to tell you because I don't know. The Bible is emphatic upon this point. Jesus not only said, you don't know, he said, you cannot know. When Jesus was here, he said that even the angels in heaven don't know the day and hour of Jesus' return. And here's a mystery. But in the book of Mark, Jesus says during the days of his humiliation, in the days in which he was dependent upon the Father as a man, he himself, the Son of Man, did not know the hour and date of his return. Now, that's a mystery because Jesus is omniscient. But in the mystery of the incarnation, in his humanity, he did not know the day and the hour of his return. Now, the fact that he's now ascended and glorified the right hand of Father, you better believe he does know exactly the day and the hour of his return. But for whatever purpose, even the Son of Man himself did not know while he was upon this earth the day and hour he would come back. But that has not kept many a false prophet and many a false teacher throughout all the centuries to over and over again claim, we know when Jesus is going to come back. And they'll set a date and people will sell all their goods, sell all their possessions, sit on top of the rooftops waiting for Jesus to come back. And guess what? He never does. He never does. There literally was a book written in the 1980s called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Come Back in 1988. I lived through 1988. He didn't come. And I kid you not, the same author wrote several other books speaking about why he would come in 93 and 94. You know, after a while, you stop selling books because people start realizing something's wrong here. The fact that professing Christians would even buy such books tells us that we're being disobedient. Because Jesus says you can't know. And if Jesus says you can't know, you can't know. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us we're not to worry ourselves about when he's going to come. Our task is simply to be ever ready for him when he does come. That is our task. So if anyone, children, ever tells you that they know the day and hour Jesus is coming, you tell yourself, that man's a liar. Because they are lying. Many of the pseudo-Christian cults were started by people who claim they know the day and hour Jesus would come back. So, as far as the day and hour of Jesus return, we know this much from the scriptures. Whatever that day is, when it's going to come in a time we least expect it, whatever day and hour it is, it will be the last hour of the last day of this present age. In other words, when Jesus comes back, history comes to an end. All of human history is moving towards this great climactic event, the return of Jesus Christ. So the first thing then is the day and the hour of Christ's return. I knew that was going to be short because I didn't have much to tell you about it. Secondly, though, let's consider the sounds and the sights of Christ's return. Between the dates of August 27th and August 28th of the year 1883, a volcanic island in Indonesia, which Indonesia consists of about 1,000 different islands, but an island known as Krakatoa exploded in a massive eruption. Meteorological instruments all around the world were able to record its after effects. The explosion was 13,000 times more powerful than the nuclear bomb that was dropped on Hiroshima over six decades later. The eruption sent 6 cubic miles of rock into the air. 6 cubic miles of rock. 36,000 people estimate were killed by the tsunamis that were generated by the explosion. The sound waves generated by it traveled the earth 7 times. 7 different times, different instruments picked up as it went through over and over again. In fact, the explosion was so loud, it was heard in London, England. London, England was 3,000 miles away. So that's like an explosion taking place in San Diego, California, and us being able to hear it here in Northwest Atlanta. That's how loud it was. As a matter of fact, it was the loudest recorded sound in human history, recorded sound in human history up until that point. The reason I tell you about Krakatoa is when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a whole lot louder. As a matter of fact, verse 16 in our text is considered by some the loudest verse in all the New Testament. Jesus is going to descend with a shout, with a voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. There's this loud trumpet, the last trumpet, the final trumpet that's going to sound. And basically, it's going to be so loud that people are going to stop what they're doing. And everyone who can is going to go outside and look up at the sky and say, what in the world is that? It's going to be this arresting kind of thing. People will be going about their normal lives. They're going to get up that morning assuming this day is just like any other day that we've ever lived. Men go to their places of business. Women go to the work. Women start cleaning up their houses and doing all the chores that they have to do. Children are in school or playing or doing whatever they're doing that day. People are washing clothes. Even couples will be getting married. All around the world. As far as they're concerned, today is just like any other day. They're not going to realize until they hear the trumpet that the last hour of the last day has finally come upon human history. But it's going to be such a loud noise that, as we'll see in just a moment, it's going to be so loud it's literally going to wake the dead. But they're going to hear this sound and they're going to rush out and it's going to be coming from the eastern sky and they're going to look up at the horizon and ask themselves, what in the world is this? And the question is, what are they going to see? What are they going to see when they look at the eastern sky? Well, the Bible tells us. They're going to see something wonderful and terrible all at the same time. Glory and light will be shining so brightly that it will outshine the sun. Scripture uses that language. They're going to see, first of all, angels. Millions of angels filling the sky, their wings beating the sky as they fly towards us. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5:31? When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine seeing that in the horizon? And as they come, as they move from east to west and cover the entire circumference of the earth, they're going to be descending up and down. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the Bible tells us about they're going to be coming down to the earth and going back up and down and up, doing something very specific. We'll get to what that is in just a moment. But there, right in the middle of the angels, I don't think your eyes are going to be really fixed upon what the angels are doing. Because there, right in the middle of them, will be a man. the Son of Man will descend with a shout. Christ himself, the Lord, will descend, just as the angel said when he ascended. Do you see the way he's left? He's going to come back in exactly the same way. He's going to come back, but this time he's not going to come back as a babe in a manger. He's not going to come back as a bleeding, crucified man. He's coming back as the Lord of glory. Every time you read about Jesus coming back, the emphasis is upon his glory as he comes back. Do you remember when Peter, James, and John saw him transfigured? His clothes became so white as no launderer on earth could ever whiten it. And his face shone like the sun. It was as if there was a light bulb inside of him that just came through his skin, as if his skin was translucent. That's more of what we're going to see when Jesus comes back, him shining in glory because he's coming back to take his people home. And for those of us who know the Lord, it's going to be the greatest thing we've ever seen in our entire life. Because you know what the second greatest thing about Jesus coming back is? Second greatest thing is our remaining sin will be taken away. We'll be perfect. We will finally come to the end of our sanctification. Finally, we will not struggle with sin or temptation of any kind anymore. There will be no temptations. There will be no sin. There won't even be any repentance, because you can only repent if you got sin to repent of, and there won't be anything to repent of. I can't even imagine what that's going to be like, can you? We can't even write a fictional story without having conflict in it. If you don't have conflict, you don't have a story. What's it going to be like to be in a place forever where you have no conflict? I'm looking forward to finding out. But nonetheless, that's what's going to happen. That's the second greatest thing. But you know what the greatest thing about Jesus coming back is? We're going to see him. We're going to see him. I love him now, but I've never seen him. I've heard his voice in the Word of God through his Spirit. I've never seen him. I can't wait to look upon him. I can't wait to gaze upon him. Remember the wonderful song, "There is a Redeemer," written by Melody Green and sung by her husband, Keith Green. We sing it here from time to time. The last line says this: "When I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place." I can't wait to see him, to look upon him, to see his nail-scarred hands, knowing that's my redemption. The price of my redemption is found in those scars. What a glorious thing that's going to be. So we're going to see the angels in the sky, and we're going to see Jesus in the middle of them coming back. Well, that's the day and the hour of Christ's return. It's the sounds and sights of Christ's return. What about those who will hear and see Christ's return? Don't you hope you see it? Don't you hope? You say, "I hope I don't die before that day comes, because I want to see it." Well, even if you do die, you're going to see it. Every eye of every person who's ever lived is going to see it. As a matter of fact, remember how I told you that the day that Jesus comes back, he's going to make such a loud noise, that trumpet is literally going to wake the dead? Well, listen to John 5, verses 28 to 29. Jesus says this: "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Every single man, woman, boy, or child, boy or girl, who's ever lived will be raised from the dead. And they will stand there to see Jesus coming back. Think about the people who crucified Jesus, who literally drove the nails into his hands and his feet. They're dead, right? They've been dead for some 2,000 years. But listen to what the Revelation says. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Now, something else. When Jesus comes back, the angels will be with him. But not only will the angels be with him, something else will be with him too. Remember what the text said? If we believe, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Remember what I told you at the beginning, that when you die, your body goes to sleep in the ground, but your spirit lives. What the Bible is saying is that when Jesus comes back, he'll bring with him all the souls of all of God's people who died before his second coming. That is, he's bringing them with him, and their souls are perfectly safe. If you've lost loved ones in the Lord, father, mother, grandparents, brothers and sisters, or friends, and they died in Christ, you're going to be reunited with them. because they're safe in the arms of Jesus right now, and when Jesus comes back, he's bringing their souls with him. He's bringing their souls with them in order to raise them from the dead, and we're going to be reunited to them forever, which is the point that Paul's making here. So listen, when he brings his souls back, their souls back, what the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies will be raised from the tomb, reunited with their souls. 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 22 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet again. The trumpet signaling Christ's second coming. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. At the sound of his voice, those bodies that were buried will come up and be reconstituted. All the decay. Remember when Lazarus was raised? He'd been in the tomb for 4 days, and already he had begun to decay, and that's why Martha said, Jesus, you know, you can't take away the stone from the tomb because he stinks. But God raised him. He reconstituted. He stayed the decay and reconstituted him. Even so, that's what's going to happen with those who are raised from the dead. And at that moment, when we see the Lord, our bodies are going to automatically be changed into a new glorified body that doesn't get sick, doesn't get old, doesn't die, doesn't get disease, doesn't catch a cold, none of those things when Jesus comes back. We will shine, literally reflecting the glory of God. Remember what Matthew 13:43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What happens next? Isn't this great stuff? Isn't it wonderful what the Lord tells us about that great day? I can't wait for it. Matthew 24:29-31. Remember when I told you about the angels? They're going to be swooping down and going back and forth and from the earth back up to heaven. What am I talking about there? Listen to Matthew 24:29-31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There it is again, that emphasis on the glory of God. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. We're going to ascend to Christ. He's coming to the earth. He's coming to the place that he owns, because the nations are his inheritance. And you know what we're doing? The church is welcoming him and escorting him to the earth. So the angels are going to come down, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and the angels are going to descend, and they're going to come and lift up those people who are newly raised. And then with a downbeat of their wings, they're flying straight to Christ, taking them to him so that we can join him in the clouds. And then we who are alive and remain, those angels come back and they pick us up in their arms. And if you're terrified of heights, don't worry. You're going to be okay. Because you're going to be looking at Jesus and you're not going to be thinking about how high up off the ground you are. But we are literally going to be carried physically to ascend to Christ. Can you imagine? You're being carried by an angel and you look, and what are you headed towards? Jesus is coming close to you. And there you're going to be with him always. But think about this. Those who died outside of Christ are also going to be standing there on the ground, but the angels aren't going to come to lift them up, because the angels are separating the sheep from the goats, as it were. They're separating those who are lost from those who know the Lord. And they're going to be sit there, and that's going to be the most horrifying day they've ever lived, because they understand their judgment has come. A day of wrath has fallen, and it's too late to be made right with the Lord. And so they're going to tremble and see it all because of these things. Well, what's going to happen next? This present heaven and earth will pass away. God's going to be true to his covenant. He's not going to destroy it with water as he did in the days of Noah. He's going to destroy it with fire. And then we're all going to be gathered before a throne. The throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 25 describes it this way. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then he describes the destiny of those two groups. And these shall go away, that is the goats on the left side, those who don't know the Lord, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, that is those on his right hand, into everlasting life. That is, we will always be with the Lord. We'll enter into his kingdom, his heaven, to enjoy him forever if you're cleansed by his blood and dressed in his righteousness. If you've repented of your sins and put your faith in him, you will know him, know the joy of being in his presence forever and ever without end. But if you're outside of Christ, your judgment sentence will be given, and the angels will cast you, body and soul, into hell, where you will suffer torment in the fires of hell day and night forevermore. And when you've been there for 10,000 years, you're just getting started. There's never a time when it will stop. Not because God is mean, not because God is harsh or uncaring or unfeeling or unloving, but rather because God is just. Because God is just. So we consider the day and the hour of Christ's return, the sounds and the sights of Christ's return, those who will hear and see Christ's return, which is everybody. And finally, that leads us to the fourth thing, which is the hope of Christ's return. Now, if you've been asleep until now, please wake up and listen to what I'm about to tell you, because it's important that you hear this. There's a day of judgment coming. It is fixed. It is sure, it is steadfast, and every tick of the clock brings you that much closer to it. It's not a game to be trifled with. It's a very serious, sobering time in which we're all going to stand before Christ to give an account of every deed that we've ever done in the body, every idle word you've ever spoken, every thought you've ever entertained in your head, everything you've ever set before your eyes, all those things, all the ways you've treated your fellow man, you're going to give an account before the Lord on that day. And there is nothing more important than you find mercy with your judge. You can argue about all kinds of things in Christianity and about theology and all that kind of stuff. We can debate all sorts of stuff. But fundamentally, at the end of the day, what is most important is that you find mercy with your judge. I had a man one time who was a homeless man, lived down the street from us. He was asking me my counsel for things and wanted to ask me what I thought about Benny Hinn and what I thought about the gift of tongues, and went on and on about wanting to chase these rabbit trails. And yet it was very obvious this man did not know the Lord. And I finally said to him, I said, sir, we can talk about those things some other time, but you know, really what you believe about tongues isn't quite so important as whether or not you found mercy with your judge. And I kept pressing him home to say, you need to settle that first, and then we can talk about all this other stuff. There's nothing more important than that you find mercy with Christ. We drown it out with drugs, alcohol, pleasures, even lawful pleasures, to try to stifle and silence the voice of conscience. But you're just delaying the inevitable. Don't do that. Don't trifle with your soul, and don't trifle with the Lord. Because here's the good news. You need to find mercy with your judge. The good news is there's mercy to be found. Because Jesus loves sinners. Jesus gave his life to save sinners. Jesus rejoices to forgive sinners. There's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 that are already his. Jesus calls you to repent. He invites you to come to him. I was telling someone just the other day, there's no greater proof of God's love for you than the fact that the gospel's preached to you. There's no greater proof of it than that. You have an opportunity that many millions in this world have never heard, because you realize that the majority of this world has never heard that their creator is a God who has a son named Jesus who died for sinners. And without that knowledge, without that being preached, you can't be saved. But you've had it preached to you repeatedly, over and over and over again. Consider how merciful God has been to you. Don't you take that mercy for granted. Turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus. I was privileged to be converted when I was 8 years old. But you know what started waking me up to my need? I knew the term saved when I was 7. I knew that if you were saved, that meant you went to heaven. If you weren't saved, you went to hell. I knew that much. I didn't know much beyond that. And when you're a 7-year-old contemplating a Bible and trying to figure out where to figure out the answer of how do I get saved was pretty daunting. But I knew I was in trouble. And you know what was motivating me more than anything? I knew that if Jesus came back, I wasn't ready to meet him. And that made me want to seek after him until I found him. And the good news is, he can be found. He can be found. He said, I am gentle and merciful in heart. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. Everyone who comes to him, putting their faith in him, finds rest. So repent of your sins and stop trusting your own works and your own good heart to save you, because none of those things can. Trust him and him alone for the salvation that only he can give, and he'll grant you pardon. He'll reconcile you to God the Father. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. For those of you who are in Christ, I have three specific applications to make to you. Number one, you do not need to be afraid of dying. You don't need to be afraid of dying. When we are outside of Christ, the Bible says that we're in slavery to the fear of death. Now, I'm a little concerned about how I'm going to die. I'd rather not have to die slowly of cancer. I really would prefer not to be eaten by a great white shark, or any other variety of shark for that matter. If I get to choose the way I die, I'd prefer to go to sleep and just die in my sleep and wake up in glory. That's if I got to choose. So I'm a little concerned about the way I'm going to die. I'm sure you are too. But here's the thing. If you are in Christ, you don't have to be scared of death itself. You don't have to be scared of death itself, because when you die, your body goes to sleep in the ground. But if you're in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's a theologian named Anthony Hokema who says that for the unbeliever, death is the grim reaper, a demonic figure that looks like a skull and has the big reaper thing, and he's going to snatch your soul and take you straight down to hell and that kind of thing. And it really is terrifying. If you're outside of Christ. As a matter of fact, if you're outside of Christ, you should be terrified of death. Because the reality is, what's waiting you on the other side of death is far worse than death itself. Eternity in hell, which is called the second death. But if you're in Christ, this is what Anthony Hokema said, and it's been so helpful. Death is still your enemy. Okay, the Bible makes that clear. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take care of his final enemy, and that final enemy is death. And he's going to take care of that by the resurrection from the dead. That being said, I love this picture that Anthony Hokema gives because it's beautiful. He says, when you come to know Jesus, death is no longer the grim reaper. Rather, he's a kindly old butler who wears a bow tie and a cummerbund. And when you come to die, he comes away and says, opens the door and says, this way to the master. You have heaven before you. You have the hope of seeing Jesus Christ and living before him. You become the spirit of one made perfect. We sang about it earlier for all the saints when we were singing that wonderful hymn. It says, the saints who've gone before, they're already enjoying the pleasures of heaven. They're already there where there's perfect peace and rest. But then, do you remember what it says next? But yet there breaks a yet more glorious day. There's something even better. And that's when Jesus comes back. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on the way. Speaking of Christ coming, I about royally lose it every time we sing that verse. I almost did this morning because it's so glorious to contemplate Jesus coming back to take us home. So you don't have to be scared of death anymore. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? There's a second application for us who are in Christ. If you've lost Christian friends and relatives who've died in the Lord, do not sorrow as those who have no hope. It is right to sorrow for them. You remember Stephen when he was stoned to death. They knew where he was. In fact, he saw the heavens open and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. They knew his soul was in heaven. But do you remember what happened? They took his body, and the Bible says the saints made great lamentation over him because they missed him. You know, it's interesting. In the Bible, men and women knew how to mourn. You'd find them weeping for 40 days on end. They let that stuff, that grief, come into them. Because, you know, the reality is, we seem to know instinctively as human, just because we're made in God's image, that we were not created to die. In other words, we know it's normal, death is normal, but it's not natural. We're meant for better things. And we know it, and we feel the loss when someone goes away. And in fact, there's a sense in which that mourning is a sense of honoring them. It mattered that they were here. It made a difference. Their presence here is missed because they were such a blessing while they were with us. I lost my own father in September of 2018. And I feel that loss. Times I wish I could call him and ask for his advice or just cry on the phone with him. But the Lord has a way of kicking out your props sometimes to make you trust him. But here's the good news. The story's not over. The story's not over. I'm going to meet him again. He wouldn't come back if he could. He's a lot happier where he is. But the reality is I'm going to meet him again. And this time, neither he nor I are going to have any sin in us to sin against each other as father and son. We're going to have a perfect relationship because we're going to be perfect saints. And we're going to spend all of eternity rejoicing and singing God's praises. I went to Scotland years ago and I met this man named the Colonel. I still to this day don't really know his name. They just called him the Colonel all the time. That was his name. Man was in his 90s, okay? He quoted verbatim Psalm 136 to me. And with that beautiful Scottish voice, and I was just sobbing. And he says, I memorized that when I was a kid. He still knew it word perfect. But there was just a resonance with that brother. And I remember the last conversation I ever had with the colonel. He lived to like 106. Okay, so he's dead now. But I had my last conversation with him as we were going to be leaving Scotland. And I shook his hand, and he said, brother, he says, you and I probably won't see each other again in this present age. He goes, but I spent my life loving the word of God, and as I've heard you preaching it this past week, it's just encouraged my soul. And I said to him, I said, we're going to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb together, aren't we? He says, yes, we are. So I'll be with the colonel again. You'll get to meet the colonel too, if you know the Lord. And we'll sing God's praises forever, and I'll get to meet all my heroes. Martin Luther and Spurgeon and Paul and all these people, because they're all going to be together for all of eternity. What a glorious thing we have ahead of us. Mercy and truth shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Final thing, your confidence in Christ's future return ought to make you live holy lives in the present. You know, sometimes people say this really stupid maxim, who's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Well, somebody may be too self-righteous to be any good, earthly good, but there's no such a thing as being too heavenly-minded. It does not exist. I believe as you look through the annals of church history, it's the men and women who've had been the most heavenly-minded who've done the most earthly good. We don't think about the second coming of Christ near enough because we were saved in this hope of having our bodies redeemed at the last day. Listen to 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Hear that word, N-O-W? Right now. Not waiting to become a child of God, I already am. Because through the grace of adoption, I've been made the son of God. If you're in Christ, you've been made the son or daughter of God through adoption, contrary to nature. We are already the children of God. But then notice what he goes on to say. Now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be in the future. That is, when we're glorified. We can imagine what it's going to be like, but we're not going to know until we get there. He says, but we know that when he is revealed, that is, when Jesus comes back, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now listen how he ends. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, what hope? This hope of his second coming. Every person who has that burning inside of them purifies himself in the present. He pursues holiness. He longs, he recognizes that he is not a citizen of this world. He's a citizen of the world that's to come. And so it causes him in holy love to pursue holiness out of love for the Lord. So let's heed John's exhortation, which I quoted earlier in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessed hope of Christ's second coming. We pray that your Spirit would help us to think more upon it and meditate more upon it than we do presently. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the hope you've given us, a hope that's not the opiate of the masses. It's not something that deludes us, that makes us feel better, even though we know it's mythology. No, it is certain as the character of God that your word promises Jesus is coming again. So we thank you. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to seeing you face to face and spending all of eternity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us to live in light of that reality day in and day out. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.